Last week we turned our attention to Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1 through 3. That message was part 1 of a three-part study of chapter 11. In part 1 last week we discovered that the theme of this entire chapter is that God will preserve us for everlasting life with Him by His gift of faith through the most severe temptations, sufferings, and persecutions. That was the theme of last week's message, and it is the theme of the message today. God will preserve us for everlasting life with Him by His gift of faith through the most severe temptations, sufferings, and persecutions. Last week we also learned that God will preserve us for everlasting life with Him because the preserving characteristic of faith is the reality of God's promises operating in the mind and soul of the believer under the hand of God. Now, many theologians and scholars look at verses 4 through 40 of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as a list of Old Testament heroes, kind of like a hall of fame of the heroes of faith, who God describes to us in order to encourage us to strive to be like them. And many theologians and scholars interpret the rest of the book of Hebrews that we're going to step into today from that perspective. However, in these 37 verses, God provides us powerful encouragement to depend on Him by presenting us with a catalog of His activity in the lives of Old Testament believers through the faith existing in them as the reality of God's promises. God does not provide us here with a list of heroes of the faith as examples for us to try to imitate, although those examples may certainly encourage us to exercise the faith God has given us. There is certainly some encouragement there for us. Instead, however, God shows us that His promises are real, not simply in the future when they will be fulfilled in time and space, but at the time they exist in us as believers, as a characteristic of our faith. And that's what God is showing us here. And that reality of God's promises residing in us as faith is what does and will preserve us and enable us to remain God's people to the end and take us to heaven eventually. As we study the rest of chapter 11, it is critically important that we see that God's purposes in verses 4 through 40 is to show that He has promised salvation and has preserved the reality of that promise through 4,000 years of history that He describes in 37 short verses. That's what He's doing here. He's showing us that He has promised salvation and has preserved the reality of that promise through 4,000 years of history, during which He provided everything necessary for a Savior to enter the world and for this Savior and His work to be recognized and understood and received and believed in. Now, each event introduced with the phrase, by faith, and there are many of them, each event introduced with the phrase, by faith, is a momentous step taken by God to progressively fulfill His promise. It isn't the activity of these people named that's important. It is that God is describing a step that He has taken to fulfill His promise. Each step provides a spectacular declaration of what God has done to preserve this promise and the reality it communicates. By these descriptions, the Holy Spirit shows the reality of God's promises living in His people as faith, and how God operates through that reality to keep his promise, which he has fulfilled in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 11, God describes 16 specific events where the gift of faith was active in the lives of Old Testament believers. We will examine 9 of those events today and the remaining 7 next week. The description of these events concludes with a general reference to the activity of faith in the lives of several Old Testament leaders and prophets, as well as King David. Now, as we go through these, we're actually going to discover 10 things. And that's because God describes 9 events, and in the middle of those, in verses 13 through 16, he makes an observation or a declaration that is important for us to discover also. I mention that because if you're taking notes, excuse me, you want to take notes of 10 things we discover, but there are 9 events that I will point out to you. This week we come to part 2 of our study of this chapter, and we're going to look carefully at verses 4 through 22. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we will begin in verse 4. Rather than read the entire text for today here at the beginning of the sermon, we're going to look at each event God describes in these verses separately and read the verses related to each event at that time. So we will read the entire text, but simply as we go through the message. The first event describing the activity of faith is found in verse 4. Where God tells us that acceptance by God and everlasting life with him comes only by the operation of the reality of his promise in a person's life. So that's the first thing we discover. Acceptance by God and everlasting life with him comes only by the operation of the reality of his promise in a person's life. Here in verse 4, we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. This verse explains what happened when Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God in worship, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now, this was the first recorded worship service and the first recorded sacrifices made by men to God. There, the Bible tells us that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because it was offered by faith. By faith. And it pointed to the work of the seed of the woman who would become a substitute and give his life in place of the death that guilty sinners deserve. And that's what that sacrifice expressed, because it was offered by faith. Now, obviously, Cain also had faith in God, in the existence of God, because he came and offered a sacrifice, as Adam and Eve had taught him. However, Abel's faith was more than just a general belief in the existence of God. Abel believed in the seed of the woman. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes his first promise to mankind. In that verse, God speaks to Satan and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible tells us, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see, God killed an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. This is significant. Their sin was exposed and symbolized by their awareness of their nakedness. the animal God killed showed that God would accept a substitute to pay for their sin and cover their guilt. This is the first death recorded in the Bible. It wasn't Adam and Eve's physical death. God killed the animal and symbolically covered them to cover their sins. Here, God promises to destroy the works of the devil, including death, by the seed of the woman. This seed, then, will be a man who will destroy the works of the devil by becoming a substitute to suffer death for the people God will forgive and accept as righteous. That promise points to a man who will rescue guilty sinners from death, resulting in everlasting life with God. This was the reality by which Abel lived. Now, how do we know that that is Abel's faith? Because if you look at that section in Genesis, it doesn't say everything that I just said. Well, what we have to do in interpreting Scripture is take the whole Bible into context. So let's talk about that for a moment. The reality of this promise was the faith God had given Abel. Abel did not earn God's testimony that he was righteous by the sacrifice he offered. God gave him faith before he offered the sacrifice, and God accepted his sacrifice as an indication that he accepted Abel as righteous because of the faith God had given him. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, tells us, "The just," or the righteous, "shall live by faith." Therefore, in order for Abel to be considered by God to be righteous, he had to live by faith, but not just a general faith in the existence of God, because you cannot be righteous by such faith, but you have to live by faith. That's what God tells us in Habakkuk. In Jeremiah, however, chapter 23, verse 6, speaking prophetically of Christ, Jeremiah declares that the Lord is our righteousness. Now we're coming closer to understanding why Abel was declared righteous. Because he had faith. He had faith. But it was faith in the Lord, and the Lord that Jeremiah is talking about is pointing to Jesus Christ. So Abel's faith had to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ's name. He didn't know everything he was going to do. What he had was God's promise that the seed of the woman, there would be a man who came from the woman who would destroy the works of the devil. His belief in Christ wasn't as clear as ours is, but that's who he believed in. The one who would destroy the works of the devil, and that work was death, and in destroying that work, he would bring everlasting life. And that was Abel's faith. Finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So this faith had to be given to Abel by the supernatural working of God as this promise from God was communicated to him. And here what we find is the power of the Word of God transmitted through human voices. You see, Abel didn't hear God make this promise that there would be a seed of the woman that would destroy the works of the devil. Adam and Eve heard it, and they told Abel. So by interpreting verse 4 in the context of the rest of the Bible, we see that God declared Abel righteous through the gift of faith that was the reality of God's promise to destroy the works of the devil through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise wasn't just laying there as an inactive, impotent promise. It was reality because God had spoken it and Abel lived by that reality, and God brought about his purposes in Abel's life by that reality. So God's purpose in describing this first event of faith for us was to show the activity of the reality of God's promise in the life of Abel resulted in God accepting Abel as righteous. Now that means that only the activity of the reality of God's promise, that is, faith in Jesus Christ, the reality of that makes the difference between people God accepts and people God rejects. Although Abel is dead, he still speaks through the biblical account of his acceptable worship of God by faith. Acceptable worship proceeds from the reality of God's promise. Acceptance by God after Adam would always depend on faith in the coming substitute who would suffer God's judgment of death in place of sinful man. Now, this promise to Abel, where the Holy Spirit begins here in this catalog of God's work in Old Testament believers, is critical for us to understand as we walk through the rest of these events, because this is the promise that the rest of these people believe also. Now, God expands and develops and clarifies that promise, but it's the same promise that they believe in. Verse 5 describes the second event of faith that God presents to us in this chapter, and this is the second thing we discover. In this event, Enoch's faith shows that deliverance from death and life with God proceeds from the reality of God's promise. Enoch's faith shows that deliverance from death and life with God proceeds from the reality of God's promise. Here in verse 5, God dramatically displays the result of the reality of God's promise to destroy the works of the devil as that reality operated through the gift of faith to Enoch. Now notice that Christ has not yet come yet when Enoch walks with God, but God's promise, the reality of his promise, is alive and real and expressed in the result of what happens with Enoch. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You see, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they walked with God. After they sinned, they were thrown out of the garden and no longer walked with God. However, Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now, walking with God means that people had a relationship with God. God was their friend. God accepted them. God fellowshipped with them. They walked with God. They had a relationship with God. So something happened that restored the relationship Adam and Eve had with God to Enoch. In verse 5 of our text, the writer says that Enoch pleased God. Enoch pleased God. Then in verse 6 we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Now, Enoch did not please God by anything he did. The presence of God's gift of faith in Enoch was what made him pleasing to God. Again, that faith was the reality of God's promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman. Enoch's faith was in the seed of the woman who would provide everlasting life. By taking Enoch, God delivered him from death and dramatically showed the connection between his promise and the reality of that promise and deliverance from death. And here in Hebrews, God includes that event in order to emphasize the result of the reality of his promise. We come to the third event of faith in verse 7. This is the third thing we discover. Here, God shows us that he preserved Noah and his family, as well as the entire human race, from destruction through God's gift of faith to Noah. God preserved Noah and the entire human race from destruction through God's gift of faith to Noah. In verse 7 we read, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. This does not mean that Noah was searching for grace. It means that God chose Noah. Grace is God's undeserved mercy. In order for Noah to be righteous, blameless, and walk with God, he had to first of all receive the gift of faith from God, because that is the only way for anyone to be accepted as righteous by God. As we learned in our discussion of Abel, that is the only path to righteousness, which is faith in Christ. Faith in the one who's coming to destroy the works of the devil. How did Noah get that faith? It was passed down by the powerful word of God from Adam and Eve to Abel to Enoch and everybody in between, all the way to Noah. Therefore, Noah also received from God the gift of the reality of God's promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the devil and the works of the devil by becoming a substitute to suffer death in the place of guilty sinners. Noah was the only man on earth at that time to whom God gave this precious gift of the reality of his promise, the gift of faith. God also warned Noah that he was going to flood the earth and destroy everything that breathed air except Noah, his family, and the animals God told him to gather into an ark. God told Noah to build an ark, a huge ship, in order to save himself and his family and the animals. Noah believed God's fantastic warning. That warning was Noah's reality, and we know that, because he spent 120 years building an ark miles and miles and miles and miles away from any body of water. God's warning and promise were absolutely real, and Noah definitely lived according to the reality of God's promises. God's destruction of all human beings except Noah and the people with him powerfully communicates God's judgment against sinful humanity and consequently contains the promise that God will ultimately destroy all the enemies of his church. We do not have to get upset at all the enemies of God in the world and all the evil that continues to be produced and reproduced in the world, and we should not let our hearts and minds get corrupted and filled with all of the trouble that that produces in us, and get on the internet and Facebook and all the media stuff and just wrap ourselves up in transmitting all of that stuff. What a waste of time. Why is it a waste of time? Because God is going to judge the enemies of his church. And he displays that promise right here in the flood that he brought on the earth. This worldwide catastrophe displays the absolute reality of God's promise and the reality communicated by the faith we receive as a gift from God. God once again confirms his promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman. He confirms that by delivering Noah and his family from judgment and death. It is because of Noah's gift of faith in the coming Savior that God delivers him. And by doing that, God displays the reality, the realness, let me say it that way, of his promise active and operating in the world in his people. In the fourth event, God shows that by calling Abraham, God preserved a chosen people through whom he would bring Christ into the world to fulfill his promise of everlasting life to people from every nation. That's the fourth thing we discover. By calling Abraham, God preserved a chosen people through whom he would bring Christ into the world to fulfill his promise of everlasting life to people from every nation. The writer describes this fourth event of faith in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 11. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In this discussion of Abraham's experience, God once again shows the powerful operations of the reality of his promises present in the lives of people to whom he has given his precious gift of faith. Here, the writer emphasizes the reality of God's calling in relation to his promises. The point he makes to these Hebrew Christians, especially, as well as to us, is that there was nothing special about Abraham. God did not appoint him to be the father of God's chosen people because Abraham was a good moral man, or because he was respectable, or because he was a successful farmer or businessman, or because he had demonstrated that he was responsible, or because that he worshiped God once a week or twice a week. God gave Abraham a gift of faith which is characterized by the reality of God's promise. So it was the operation of that reality in Abraham and his descendants that produced the nation of Israel. It was not Abraham's accomplishments. The realness of God's promise to Abraham and the continuing operation of that in his lives and the lives of his descendants, passed on from generation to generation by the word of God, was what produced the nation of Israel. Although promised the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land of Canaan as foreigners and not owners. They never really claimed possession of it, even knowing that it was theirs. The Bible tells us that Abraham waited for the city whose builder and maker is God. Now, by whatever means Abraham came to a knowledge of God's promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman, however that word came to him, or whatever form in which that knowledge existed and came to him, Abraham looked forward to the fulfillment of the reality of that promise, and we know that because that's what the Bible tells us. Abraham was not looking forward to having billions of sheep in the land of Israel. The Bible says he was looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. The city which hasn't come yet, but it's going to. That was Abraham's faith. He was looking forward to the reality of the promise of the coming Savior. The same Savior that Abel believed in, and Enoch, and Noah. Now we know that's the case because in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible tells us that God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, which means that through him the promised seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15 would enter the world and destroy the works of the devil, thereby ushering in the city of God. The Apostle Paul confirms that Abraham understood and believed in the coming Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Did you hear that? "Preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" The gospel was contained in that promise. In other words, the gospel, or good news, of the coming of Christ was contained in God's promise to Abraham. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." That's what Paul writes. Throughout the Old Testament, God's promise to Abraham was a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would suffer the judgment of death in the place of guilty sinners and give them life with God. The promise that we hear about every Sunday didn't start in the 1600s, didn't start in the year 1000, didn't even start with the coming of Christ. It started right after Adam and Eve sinned. That's when that promise started, in time and space. Abraham staked his entire future and life on the reality of God's promises. His descendants, Isaac and Jacob, lived by the same reality. What an important lesson for us. If you're an unbeliever, as you come to think about coming to faith in Christ, understand what faith in Christ means. It means that you surrender your entire life to Christ. I talked with a young man one time, and in talking with him about faith in Christ, I asked him a question. I said, "Well, have you surrendered your entire life to Christ, to live for Christ?" And he said, I haven't really thought about that. I haven't really thought about that." The fifth event of faith describes the operation of the reality of God's promise in Abraham's wife, Sarah. This is the fifth thing we learn from this text. God's gift of faith in Sarah was the reality of the trustworthiness of God, who made the promise that she would give birth to a son. God's gift of faith in Sarah was the reality of the trustworthiness of God, who made the promise that she would give birth to a son. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11, the writer tells us, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In Genesis chapter 18, the Bible tells us that the Lord visited Abraham and told him that his wife Sarah was going to have a son. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when the Lord came and said, you're going to have a son. When Sarah heard what the Lord said, she laughed. By the way, the Bible tells us that Abraham laughed also. But she laughed. And in Genesis 18, 13 through 15, we read, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he, that is the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. Now, while Sarah laughed, and while there is no declaration of faith by Sarah, she was rebuked by God, who said, is anything too hard for the Lord? She received that rebuke as correction. We know that is true because here in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit tells us that by faith, Sarah received strength to conceive. So Sarah did indeed exercise faith. Just as Abraham displayed his faith by his obedience to God, by his actions, in the same way, Sarah expressed her faith by those actions necessary to conceive. God displayed the reality of his promise, which contradicted the laws of nature by the birth of Isaac, thereby continuing the progressive fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the works of the devil by the seed of the woman and to bless all the families of the earth. Now, although not an event, in verses 15 through 16, we read an observation or a statement that shows that the reality of God's promise present in his people by faith preserve God's people even as they die. The reality of God's promise present in his people by faith preserve God's people even as they die. And that is the sixth thing that we discover in these verses. Beginning in verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return, that is, Abraham's previous homeland. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now here the writer is talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, who obeyed God's command in Abraham to leave their own country and rely on his promises. The reality of God's existence and promises present in them as the gift of faith continued to operate in them until they died, which confirms the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, where Paul writes, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This reality present in them by faith included life after death, the power of God to care for their souls, a heavenly country or everlasting future, live with God, and the resurrection of their bodies and their whole persons, because after death, God was not ashamed to be called their God. The sixth event tells us that God ratified the reality of his promise to Abraham by Abraham's willingness to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Now, this is where the numbering gets a little confused. This is the sixth event, but the seventh thing we discover here. God ratified the reality of his promise to Abraham by Abraham's willingness to offer his only son as a sacrifice. The reality of God's promise in Abraham was such that he knew God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. In verses 17 through 19, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now in Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. This was after telling Abraham that his promise would come to him through his only son, Isaac. Just as Abraham was getting ready to kill Isaac, God told him not to kill him, but to use a ram that was caught in the brush as the sacrifice. Now, this event is another stage in the progressive revelation of God's promise to Abraham that through him and his seed, all nations would be blessed. Here, God displayed in typological or symbolic fashion the reality of God's promise to provide a substitute as a sacrifice for sins. And that ram pointed directly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the coming of the one that Abel believed in. Abraham's faith was the reality that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, which he did figuratively by providing a ram for the sacrifice. Now, don't miss this. Abraham took his only son, and he was confident that God was going to give him descendants through this son, Isaac. God told him to sacrifice him, and Abraham took him, tied him up, laid him down, raised the knife, and was ready to kill him. You know what that means? That means that God's promise was real. Abraham was operating on what to him was not just an idea, was not simply the words God gave him, but it was real. That reality functioned in and through him. And that's what God is demonstrating in all of these events here in chapter 11, is that the reality of his promise lives in us by faith. And God uses or operates in us, in that reality, to bring about his purposes, to save his people, and to work in us to fulfill his purposes in our lives. The seventh event involving the faith of an Old Testament believer is simply stated in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. This is the eighth thing we learn. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Here, Isaac prophetically transmits the reality of God's promise to Abraham by blessing his sons. Isaac prophetically transmits the reality of God's promise to Abraham by blessing his sons with that promise. Now in Genesis chapter 27, we're told about Jacob deceiving his father Isaac and receiving the blessing of the firstborn, which rightfully belonged to Esau. Even though Isaac thought he was blessing Esau, God, by his sovereign choice, placed the blessing and promise on Jacob. However, the blessing Isaac pronounces on Jacob as he sends him to a different land to seek a wife from the daughters of his uncle Laban, more specifically, transmits God's promise to Abraham, to Jacob, and his descendants. The second blessing is recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. In those two verses, we read, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you." Now here, God uses a traditional cultural practice of parental blessing to bestow on Jacob God's determination for his life. Isaac's faith consisted of God's promise to Abraham, and his blessing conveyed the prophetic reality of God's promise, which was to continue to be progressively realized through Jacob and his descendants. The eighth event God uses to draw our attention to faith operating in the believer is set forth by God in verse 21. There we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." Now this is the ninth thing we discover. This event shows us that the reality of God's promise to Abraham continued to be conveyed through Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. The reality of God's promise to Abraham continued to be conveyed through Jacob's blessing of God's sons, of Joseph's sons. So what we see is time after time, God progressively and continually delivering his promise from one generation to the next, and that promise then residing by the gift of faith he gives through his word of promise to those in whom he works to fulfill his promise. Now this blessing of Jacob to Joseph's sons is recorded in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16, where we read that Jacob placed his hands on the heads of Joseph's sons and called on God to bless the lads. "Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac," and listen to this, "and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The writer of Hebrews does not describe the strength of Jacob's faith or discuss the quality of faith displayed in Jacob's thoughts or emotions. Rather, the Bible points to the blessing as the significant aspect of Jacob's faith. And the blessing was a restatement of the reality of God's promise to Abraham. That promise was Jacob's reality, and it existed in Jacob through God's gift of faith. God's gift of faith was that reality of the promise. God's promises are reality, transmitted from generation to generation throughout thousands of years of God's work to fulfill his promise of showing his love and mercy to sinful, rebellious human beings. And those promises are transmitted by the word of God, the powerful word of God, transmitted from one, passed on from one person to the next. Nothing does, can, or will interrupt, delay, or overturn the reality of God's promises living in us by His gift of faith. God's gift of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance means the essence, as we talked about last week, the reality. It is real. It is the reality present in us by God's gift of faith that directs, shapes, informs, and blesses our lives. And that reality is that we have a Savior. He is the Son of God, whom God intended to send into the world before creation. He, in fact, promised that from the very beginning, passed on that promise from one generation to the next, established a nation through which He would do that, and then He sent Him. And He lived a perfect and sinless life, absolutely pure, not like you, dirty, nasty, mean, selfish you, or dirty, nasty, mean, selfish me. Perfect, holy, wonderful, good, glorious, all the time. And then, by the predetermined will of God, powerful men in hatred and anger took Him and beat Him and spit on Him and cursed Him and abused Him and drove Him down a road, and then they killed Him, nailing Him to a couple of pieces of wood and hanging Him between heaven and earth until He died. And as He hung there, God poured out on Him what I deserve and what you deserve. That's what happened. That's why we're here today. That's what happened. Brutal, ugly, dirty, bloody, gut-filled, gut-wrenching, mean, painful, agonizing. And that's just the physical part of it. That doesn't compare with what He suffered experiencing in His human soul, separation from God. Yet He experienced that to pay the penalty of God's judgment against us, because that's God's declaration. Of what we're condemned to because of our sin. And God fulfilled His promise in sending Christ. Finally, the ninth event tells us the tenth thing that we discover. Joseph's knowledge of the future enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt constituted the reality that brought Joseph to give instructions for taking his body back to Canaan when the Hebrews were free. I know that's a little long statement. So let me repeat it slowly because it's important. Joseph's knowledge of the future enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt constituted the reality that brought Joseph to give instructions for taking his body back to Canaan when the Hebrews were set free. Now, this is important when we come to next week's message also, because there we're going to read about Moses and Joseph's calling the leaders of the Hebrews to make them promise to take his body back. And in doing that, showing that he was aware of God's promise to Abraham, that Abraham's descendants would be in slavery, that served as a foundation or a strengthening part of the faith of the Hebrews in slavery. In verse 22, We read, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. The incredible thing about this statement is that it shows how specifically the promises of God were transmitted or communicated from one generation to the next, and in what detail they were communicated by word of mouth. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In this part of the Bible, God promises Abraham that he will have children and descendants. And in verses 13 and 14, we are told, "Then he," that is God, "said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will inflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they," that is Abraham's descendants, "shall come out with great possessions." This statement was God's declaration concerning the future of Abraham's descendants before Abraham ever had any children. God made this statement almost 300 years before the Hebrews actually became slaves in Egypt. That's older than the United States of America. When Joseph gave the leaders of the tribes of Israel instructions to bury him in the land of Canaan, when the Hebrews left Egypt, he was repeating this promise. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, we read, "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Joseph restates God's promise to Abraham almost verbatim, and by doing so, he confirms his knowledge of God's declaration to Abraham that his descendants would suffer in slavery for 400 years. He makes the leaders of the tribes promise to take his bones to the land of Canaan to bury them when God frees them from Egypt. Joseph's command concerning his bones affirmed the future fulfillment and reality of that promise. To summarize, the central message of the whole chapter of Hebrews is that God will preserve us for everlasting life with him by his gift of faith through the most severe temptations, sufferings, and persecutions. In verses 4 through 22, God describes 9 major events in order to show us that his promises are real, not simply in the future when they will be fulfilled in time and space, but at the time they exist in believers as a characteristic of their faith. In these verses, God connects the reality of his promises with the results those promises produce in the lives of his people. By doing so, he reveals that he operates through his gift of faith, the reality of his promises, to fulfill them. Now, in these verses, we discovered 10 things. Number one, God tells us that acceptance by God and everlasting life with him comes only by the operation of the reality of his promise in a person's life. Number two, Enoch's faith showed that deliverance from death and life proceeds from the reality of God's promises. Number three, God preserved Noah and his family as well as the entire human race from destruction through God's gift of faith to Noah. Number four, by calling Abraham, God preserved a chosen people through whom he would bring Christ into the world to fulfill his promise of everlasting life to people from every nation. Number five, God's gift of faith in Sarah was the reality of the trustworthiness of God who made the promise that she would give birth to a son. Number six, although not one of the events described, verses 13 through 16 showed us that that the reality of God's promise preserved God's people even as they died. Number 7, God ratified the reality of his promise to Abraham by Abraham's willingness to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Number 8, Isaac prophetically transmitted the reality of God's promise to Abraham by his blessing of his sons. Number 9, God's promise to Abraham continued to be conveyed through Jacob's blessing of Joseph's sons. Number 10, Joseph's knowledge of the future enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt constituted the reality that brought Joseph to give instructions for taking his body back to Canaan when the Hebrews were set free. If you are a Christian, you can profit greatly by thinking about these events and applying them in two different ways. First, always remind yourself that God's gift of saving faith lives in you, and nothing can or will ever take it away. That gift is the reality of God's promise to forgive your sins and give you everlasting life with Him. It is the reality of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the fact that He's coming back to earth again to give you an indestructible, glorified, resurrected body in which to live with Him forever. Although you will sin and even experience doubts and possibly unbelief at times, God will preserve you as one of His people through His activity by the operation of the reality of this gift of faith in you. Second, just as God progressively revealed the reality of His promise through the lives of His people in the Old Testament, understand that God will progressively increase and strengthen your faith as you come to know and understand more and more fully what He has revealed about Himself in the Bible. Listen to sermons and Bible studies. Think about them. Strive to understand what is preached and taught. Ask questions. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Review what you have learned. Talk about what you have learned. God strengthens and matures our faith, the reality of His promise in us, as He expands our grasp of the reality of those promises through the knowledge of Himself that He reveals to us in the Bible. If you are not a Christian, understand that today something supernatural and wonderful has happened for you. God has arranged for you to be here today so that He could tell you about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. What God told you was that He saved these sinners. He took men and women just like you and I and gave them this wonderful gift of faith in His holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them this gift of faith by His promises communicated in symbols and pictures and by word of mouth passed on from one generation to the next. The reality of God's promise was that this man, Jesus Christ, was both God and man, that He would live a completely sinless and perfect and pure and totally good life in place of guilty sinners like you and me. In our human nature, we don't want anything to do with God. We naturally reject God and rebel against Him. That is called sin. The Bible tells us that we are spiritually dead and separated because of our sin. Jesus lived a sinless life for us and He died for us. God raised Him from the dead to establish that He accomplished what God promised He would accomplish. Since the beginning of time, God has saved sinners like you and me. If you're not a Christian, God has brought you here today to hear the truth about what He has done to give everlasting life to guilty sinners like you and me. God saved Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph And God still saves sinners. We have a whole lot more information than these people did. But he saves us in the same way, by his gift of faith, that his promise is real, that his Savior is real. I pray that God will use what you've heard to give you saving faith in Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins, to make you a brand new person, and to give you everlasting life with him. Let us worship God together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for recording in the Bible, here in Hebrews 11, in a very condensed summary fashion, these dramatic events that you brought about through your operation of the reality of your promise as faith in the lives of these people. And you describe these events here in order to assure us and encourage us and strengthen us in knowing that we will never lose our salvation, that you will preserve us. And we thank you and worship you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.